Right here, what I have, for those of you in the front row, what does this look like? A map. Okay, so maps are pretty cool if you ask me. They're very, very helpful. But in order for this to be helpful, I need two pieces of information. It does not matter how well I know this map, how many features I've memorized. I need two pieces of information. What are some of those two pieces of information?
GPS.
So where you're going is good. And where you're going and where you are, right? Now, someone else, Sissy back there said, it probably helps if you have a GPS, right? Now, sometimes if you're like me, you end up in like nowhere where it turns out there isn't cell phone reception, and I have to pull out a map and figure out by myself, where am I on this map? And figure out, where am I going? And today, we're going to start by talking about those two things. If this new hope, this advent of Jesus is like a map, I want us to first talk about where we are and where we are going. And then from there, we can start to deduce generally, how are we supposed to get there? Amen? So this pre-Christmas season, we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus. Advent just means coming, right? And so we specifically have been talking about what does it mean for the coming of Jesus again? What does this mean for the way we live our lives? For the way that we see hope in a world that seems probably just a wee bit chaotic right now. In a world of division and anger and hate and fear and violence. So where are we? And how do we make sense of where we are? Okay, so given that we're all kind of doing a church-related thing right now, I think a good characterization of where we are is that we live in the age of the church, right? Where we live in an age where there is a group of people who seek to proclaim God's kingdom, to activate Jesus' message in all of the world, among all of the tribes and all the peoples, young and old, different shapes and sizes, and those who are looking differently, so that everyone may uncover their true humanity in this kingdom of God. Going along with that, is directly tied to it, is that we believe that we are in the age of the Messiah. That the Messiah, the anointed one of God, has come and proclaimed the news to each of us and has started this process that we call the forgiveness of sins. That all peoples will be turned away from idolatry. All peoples will be turned away from sin and hate. And that all peoples will be no longer in exile from God's presence. So there's a couple of good things about the age we're in. We're in the age of the church. I think that's pretty cool. And we're in the age of the Messiah, which is definitely good news. That being said, those two ages aren't like 100% completed, right? And there's some bad stuff about our age, too. There's some bad stuff about where we are. First, we live in an age where there are evil powers at work, where there is darkness at work. There is violence, oppression, and fear. And this violence, oppression, and fear feeds off of idolatry and tries to seek it out and prevent people from hearing the good news of God. Prevent people from experiencing their full humanness. Experiencing the full promise of what Jesus has for them. This is something that was all too real to Jesus himself, to Jesus' family. The people who lived around Jesus. To his contemporaries, this was just a common fact that they lived in an age of violence and fear. And their hope was that the Messiah would lead an end to that. On the flip side of that coin of that being an age of oppression and evil and dark forces, on the flip side of that coin is the reality that we live in a creation that is in disorder. A creation that is in disorder because the true and righteous king is not the true and righteous king in charge. That there are leaders who don't respect or revere God's creation. And God's creation, in fact, goes a little bit out of whack when there are poor leaders in charge. That God's creation doesn't work right unless there are kings of kings, a king of kings, who bring restoration to all of that creation. I think we live in a day and an age where that disorder of creation is so common. It's difficult for us to ignore it. Now, we don't call it disorder of creation, do we? We often call it climate change is what happens in our creation. And this is a scary, terrifying reality. It's the flip side of that same terrifying reality of darkness and oppression in our age. There are mass extinctions on our planet. Did you know about the bleaching of the Great Barrier Reef of Australia? That was approximately 40% of the Earth's biodiversity, which is, by the way, actually a very low-balling number. 40% of the Earth's biodiversity died due to the destruction of that Great Barrier Reef. Our oceans are dying. There's been a 60% decrease in the amount of wildlife and fish in our oceans, including the algae that help produce oxygen for our Earth. There are long, as we've been noticing, I think, in the news, there are long forest fire seasons that are abnormally long and abnormally intense. Abnormal warm and cold seasons. Cold seasons that are colder than they should be, and warm seasons that are longer and warmer than they should be. Across the board, even on our lands, there's a decrease in animal life. There's a new theory that has come out in the last couple of years among ecologists and among climate change scientists and even some eco-economicists, saying that the wars in the Middle East actually have nothing to do with religiosity. They have nothing to do with theological values, but instead have everything to do with water. That the wars in the Middle East are primarily about people fighting to have enough water for their livestock and their families. Sure, but there is some theological stuff going on. There is some religiosity stuff going on. But behind that is this need for water. That everyone needs living water. It's one of those basic things that we as humans need every day. It's one of the keys to our life. Indeed, scientists and people who study climate change have started to turn to people of faith like us. They've started to turn to the church and say, guys, what we're saying here isn't making sense to a lot of our world. We think it's up to you to enact this vision of taking care of our creation. Of enacting this vision and taking seriously what is going on in our creation. What is going on our earth. It's not a pleasant picture entirely of where we are, right? There's good stuff about it and there's bad stuff about it, about where we are. So let's go back to our map analogy really quick. I just talked about where we are. Where are we going exactly? We are going both off the map and on the map, indeed, actually. So let me go on what seems like a tangent. Starting about the early part of the Middle Ages, or what some people call the Dark Ages, about 900 CE, the church in the West started to proclaim an understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was about saving souls, so that when people die, they can go to a place called heaven, or the heavens, and be with God there. And that they would go to a place where they don't have to worry about everyone trying to kill themselves or not having enough food. And that there they would be with God and they would be among the angels. Now, particularly this theology, this vision of heaven, which is still very popular in the West, finds its hope in the death of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. And many of you here today, I'm going to be guessing, that is what you have been told over and over again. I'm going to guess that that's what your families, or even this is what pop culture, what I call pop culture theology, loves. Some pop culture theologies make it out that you actually become an angel and you get little wings, and then you start playing a harp or something like that, which honestly is not very good news for me because I am not musically gifted. That is not one of my gifts. And so having wings and playing harps does not sound like a good plan. And now, if you hold this view that finds hope in the death of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, that is okay. But this morning, you're going to hear me articulate a very different version of where we are going. It is a version that is more in line with early church fathers and mothers, and it's a vision that Jesus' disciples and Jesus' contemporaries thought ignited the world. They thought that it changes everything. In particular, they thought that their truest hope could be found in the death of Jesus and Jesus' bodily resurrection. By the way, there's like a lot of texts involved here, and I'm playing fast and loose with a lot of them just to convey the big ideas. I'm not going to walk through them one by one because that's going to take a really long time. And you don't want that, and I don't want that either because I can't talk that long. For the earliest disciples of Jesus, they found their hope in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus, after Jesus' death, he somehow woke up and that he had a body. He was a touchable person. You could touch him. You could give him a hug. He got hungry. He ate things. He also got tired. He walked around. He didn't like magically float everywhere. He walked. He also bore scars from his death. Things had been marked on him permanently. Yet at the same time, there was discontinuity with this Jesus. In some ways, he didn't entirely fit in the baryons of our reality. It's if somehow he was made of a substance completely different. A substance, though, that was reconciled to God. His very bodily being was reconciled to God. The church fathers and mothers thought that this meant that Jesus is the firstborn of the second creation. Just like Adam was the firstborn of the old creation, and Adam was supposed to be a ruler, appointed ruler of the old creation, of the Garden of Eden. And because that he wasn't like supposed to be doing sin or anything like that, everything in the garden would be in order, right? Unfortunately, it didn't work like that. There were some curses that got flying around, and there was all of a sudden all sorts of disorder in such creation. But that Jesus was a firstborn of this new creation, that he came out of the creation that we are in and into a new one. And that they took this one step further. They thought that everyone who put their hope in Jesus would find their hope in coming into this new creation as Jesus was. They thought they would follow just like Jesus in death. And that was the meaning of Christ's covenant. They would take this one step further, in fact, and they would say that all of creation would get resurrected in such a way that everything would come out of disorder and be recreated. Isn't that cool? Isn't that good news to you? That means that our broken earth will experience restoration. That every iota, every atom, every proton and electron of our existence will be recreated. Will every single little thing will come into reconciliation with Christ. Not just us as people, but all of it. This also means that, you know, since the speed of light is kind of like the astrophysics speed limit, that the good news of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, has only reached 2,000 light years. So we might have a little extra waiting around to do for it to reach all the ends of the universe. But I think this still sounds pretty cool. This new creation would be characterized with everything being a fully realized relationship with Christ. That everything would know God as Father, Son, and Spirit. That the trees in your backyard, that the blades of grass in the park, that everything would be in full living relationship with God. Just the way we've been talking about how God is revealed to us, we can understand God's character and values through looking out in creation, through experiencing God in creation, that will get like magnified, that it will get like pumped up on steroids, which I don't normally agree to, but this sounds like pretty cool steroids. For us humans of this age, I think most of us have experienced this new creation in our hearts. We've experienced the newness of God, the renewal of God in coming to Jesus. The renewal of God in our hearts and in our inner lives and in our souls and our actions. We have experienced Jesus anew in our inner selves. Yet we await for that to happen in even our physicality, even in our physical bodies. And not just in our physical bodies, but in all of our earth. In all of the creation. So now, if this doesn't seem like confusing yet, if it doesn't seem like there are too many big ideas flying around, here, I'm going to lay on some more on you. Now we get to 2 Peter, which is actually a very confusing passage. If you read 2 Peter, you're like, oh, that sounds like bad news for all of creation. But if you read it another way, it might seem like really good news for all of creation. Let's try this. So 2 Peter, the third chapter, generally says a few things. First, it notes how God shaped all the world out of water and has defeated dark powers and dark forces before. That God has already done that on our behalf. God did that in God's shaping of this earth and formed it out of the waters, is the way the Hebrew worldview saw it. And that through these waters, God gives restoration and renewal to all of the earth. Second, it says that when the day of the Lord does come again, that the day of the Lord has already come in Jesus, but that it will come again, the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire in order to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this consumed by fire may seem really, really bad, right? You're like, I don't like fire too much. I don't want all the earth to be on fire. So I'm going to suggest there's two ways of thinking about this fire imagery really, really fast. First, we usually think Greek in the West here. We think with Greek culture and values and symbolism. And in Greek culture and values and symbolism, fire is typically like an image of destruction. Think like war machines out of like a Lord of the Rings movie, right? This is exactly what fire is often an image of. Fire is also an image of light, right? Light in dark times. If you go to like a winter solstice party or something like that, usually someone's going to stand up and talk about how we have light, the light of fire in these dark, dark times, in this dark time of year. Now, that's the Greek way of thinking about it. The Hebrew way of thinking about fire and the symbol of fire is very, very different. By the way, our Bible usually backs up with the Hebrew way of thinking about fire. And if you think about fire in the Greek way, it usually leads to a bad spot. Like, if you're thinking the Greek way about it, the Holy Spirit comes down and baptizes the disciples with tongues of fire. Does that mean that the disciples can breathe fireballs? I don't know about you, but I didn't get that. At the same time, it says that John the Baptizer goes, I'm baptizing you with water, yet the one who comes after me will baptize you with fire. So what? Am I supposed to be baptized in destruction because I'm coming to Jesus? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Instead, the Hebrew way of looking at fire is more like, it starts with looking at fire as a form of light, but also that fire is a tool of re-energizing something, of giving new energy or new life to something. Think about the burning bush in Exodus. A fire that didn't just consume the bush, but gave the bush more presence, gave it more power and more light all around it. This fire is what's used to purify something, to take out the impurities from it, to recreate something. It's to bring back life to what is dead. And we've seen this before in our hearts, right? That God has lit a new fire again in our hearts, brought life to that which was dead in our inner selves. The truth is, Peter is probably using some of this Greek understanding of fire and some of this Hebrew understanding of fire. In this sense, the fire that's supposed to come on the earth is supposed to reorder it and recreate it, give it more energy and more vibrancy than it's had before. At the same way, taking away the disorder from it and reordering it. All of a sudden, 2 Peter becomes a promise of our future, a promise of a creation that will be recreated, that will be changed, that will be restored. Just as a creation that was once in exile, but it's coming out of exile to be in relationship with the Lord, to be in relationship with Jesus. So, I think this leads us to an understanding of a Christian story that isn't about just flapping away and going to heaven and playing some harps. But an understanding of a Christian story, of what our story is as the people of God, as the people who are coming back to the promised land. People being recreated. It is the story of re-genesis, of creation happening again. This is a story that means that we embody, that we live out the kingdom of God. It's something we do with our bodies and with our actions, in addition to words. It isn't just about saving souls anymore. It's caring for every baryon of creation and knowing that every baryon is cared for and loved and in relationship just like Jesus, just like God as Father, Son, and Spirit is in perichoresis. That's a reference to our Trinity series a few months ago, if that isn't, if anyone remembers that. Sorry, I wasn't supposed to slip that. So if we have this story of re-genesis, how are we going to get there? What does 2 Peter, what does our Bibles, what does the advent of Jesus say to us about where we are going to go? How do we get to the place we want to go on the map? First, we have to have the real hope. Not hope that doesn't take the reality that we're in seriously, but hope that takes the reality that we're in seriously and says, I think we are going a positive direction here, or I see a way to go a positive direction here. We can't brush away the reality of climate change and of a disordered creation. We can't just put our fingers in the ears and go la 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 la. We have to be real. We have to be real and see this reality for what it is and the threat that it is to every forest, to every person on this planet. At the same time, we respond with the hope, knowing that God is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, of this one and the new one. And so we are going to proclaim God's reign, God's kingship in all of that creation. We're going to care for creation just as we know that Jesus loves it. Just as Jesus loves us, right? That we care for that creation and proclaiming the reign of God. That Jesus is the one that's really in charge. This is what I think it means for us to be engaged in creation care. For us to take real God's reign for all of the earth. After all, we care for the earth because God so loved the world. God so loved the earth. God so loved the creation that God's only begotten Son was sent. Not that he may judge the world, but that the world, the creation, the earth might be saved. That's all I got this morning, guys.